Different people have different ideas as to what a Christian should be. Catholics believe that you must be a Roman Catholic to gain eternal life. All Protestants are heretics and will be burned in hell. That remains the official view of the Church, by the way, even though today we live in a supposedly multicultural, multi-religious, and therefore very tolerant society. The official view of the Church has not changed, that only Catholics will go to heaven and all Protestants will go to hell. Protestants are more tolerant. The reason for this is because of the Bible. After the Protestant Reformation, when people could read their Bibles, they frequently disagreed as to its meaning. Wars resulted from this. Eventually, there developed a mutual respect or grudging acceptance. Okay, let's agree to disagree. But each, no doubt, had their own view of who would receive eternal life. And certainly that is the case. I mean, some of the Protestants have very definite views as to who will receive eternal life. Others are more flexible. The Methodists, I think, believe everybody will get to heaven. So keep that in mind. Those are the different views that people have. Now, Jesus Christ gave us a definition of exactly what a Christian is and what we should be known by. If you look at John chapter 13, you see that definition there very clearly. And I might add, I don't think any Christian group can boast about fulfilling this throughout the centuries. But John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's Jesus Christ's definition of what a Christian should be. Now, certainly we know from other scriptures that it includes keeping the commandments, and the Apostle John wrote about that in his first epistle, that we should walk as Jesus Christ walked, we should keep the commandments. But here he really sums up the commandments by stating this, and that by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, I'm doing research at the present time for a booklet that the Church has asked me to write, and this week I've been reading, whenever I've had a few minutes here and there, I've been reading a biography of Charlemagne. And Charlemagne was considered one of the greatest Christian emperors in history. You know, he's the man who united many of the countries of Europe around the year 800. In fact, he was crowned by the Pope in 800 AD on Christmas Day. And Charlemagne is the inspiration, even today, for the European Union. And every year, in the city where he lived, Aachen, in what is now Germany, they have big celebrations remembering Charlemagne, and they give a prize to whoever has done the most to bring about the unification of Europe in the past 12 months. So Charlemagne was a major historical figure, and so much so, I don't think we realize it, even how it impacts our lives today, because he really set the tone, if you like, for the next 1,200 years of church-state relationships. But when you read about Charlemagne, and you read about some of the other people around at the same time, I mean, these people who consider themselves Christians were just so absolutely un-Christian. Never mind the fact they didn't keep the Sabbath or the holy days, they kept Christmas and Easter and so on, but they conducted themselves in such a horribly un-Christian manner. You know, the Roman Empire had the two branches, the Eastern Empire, the Western Empire. In the time of Constantinople, the Eastern Empire became Byzantium and lasted for over 1,000 years. And at the time of Charlemagne, the emperor of Byzantium was overthrown by his mother, Irene, and she became empress, the first woman ever to rule the Roman Empire. And the first thing she did was have her son's eyes gouged out. And it was done in such a bad way that he died very quickly from infection afterwards. And, you know, she was considered the person closest to God on the planet, because this was the Roman Empire. And, you know, she was put there by God, and everybody had to obey her. This is the belief that people had. And yet that's what she did to her son. And there were other things as well that were included in there. And you think, these people consider themselves Christians. Of course, one reason why they did these things is because they did not have this book. And, you know, those of you who were at the young adults group last month had an opportunity to see exactly how we got this book and how many people died defying the Catholic Church in order to give us this book. I'm showing that documentary next week, by the way, after church, because I think it really is very inspiring and will help everybody to appreciate the Bible more. But, you know, we just don't realize what people went through to bring us the Bible. And it is incredible and very inspiring when you see that. During the Inquisition, Catholics would torture people to get them to recant their new Protestant faith and their commitment to the Bible. They did this out of love. They claimed they were doing it out of love. They claimed they were fulfilling pretty much what Jesus Christ said here, because by torturing people and getting them to recant their beliefs, and because that way they would still get into heaven. If they let them go, then they would lose their eternal life because they were heretics, Protestants. You see why Christians have such a bad press around most of the world? Why Muslims, for example, think getting them to give up reading the Bible, by doing that, they were looking after their immortal souls. And you know, if people then changed their minds, if people under torture said, okay, I'll go back to being a Catholic, the next thing they did was kill them immediately. Christians are terrible people. And it goes back to a lot of this history. Shortly after UCG was formed in this area, we had people come into our congregation teaching things which were contrary to what we believed. They did it thinking they were helping us, saving us, leading us into new truth. Christians of all persuasions and varieties, and peoples of other faiths too, are prone to judge others, to look down on others because they feel they're not as good as they are. This is something that seems to come with religious beliefs, that it gives people an opportunity to feel better than others and to look down upon others. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Which begins with these words, "Judge not, that you be not judged." The title of my sermon today is "Judge Not." Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So these are very strong words from Jesus Christ. If you're going to judge others harshly, you will also be judged harshly. So it's a serious warning to all of us. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? And again, that's a very good statement. You know, we can focus on other people's sins, which to us are so clear and so obvious, and yet often we don't see our own sins, which to God may be a lot worse. Well, how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? A speck compared to a plank. A speck is something you can hardly see. A plank, of course, is something which is so big you can trip over it. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, this passage here is really a key to removing a barrier to harmonious relationships. Because when Christians talk about love towards others, but then sit in judgment of others and look down upon others because of their failings, that, of course, puts a barrier there between peoples. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 13 is, you know, telling us how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. Those barriers should not be there. People should know us because of the love that we have for each other. And yet so often throughout history they've known Christians, and that includes people in the churches of God too, for being very judgmental. The point being made here is that our focus should be on our own sins, that we should not be looking down at other people because of theirs. You know, breaking free is a great responsibility. I'm really enjoying it. My wife is too. My wife's just as involved as I am with breaking free. And we are getting so many articles from different people about the different problems that they struggle with. And sometimes, you know, we recognize that in some cases, really, articles need to be anonymous, that the name of the person should not be on the article. Now, we're not just talking about sins in the moral area, people struggling with issues like sexual problems, for example, or, you know, internet pornography addiction, things like that. We're not just talking about those, but, you know, we've had one article the last few weeks that my wife and I have gone over quite a bit. We're trying to help this person to put it across in a way which will be beneficial to everybody, and it's about an eating disorder. But the person is very overweight, and the article which has been written is very touching. And I know it will help a lot of people who struggle with that particular problem. But we also know that if she puts her name on it, somebody out there, and perhaps more than one person, maybe, you know, 10, 20, or maybe even 100 people, will be very critical. And it could hurt her. And we've been very concerned about that. So we've suggested that her name not be on it, that it just be anonymous, anonymous female, USA. If you put the state, then everybody starts looking around in that state trying to figure out who it is, you know. So you've got to put anonymous female. And it's kind of sad that that is the case, but I still think it has to be that way, because people do quite often sit in judgment of others. Now, I'm proud of United, because out of all the churches, we've been the most progressive in this area. I don't know of anybody else who's looking at some of these problems, these addictions, dysfunctional behavior, issues like same-sex attraction, for example. I don't know of any other group that is doing anything within the Churches of God in some of these areas. Certainly when it comes to alcoholism, I do know one or two others. But the fact is, we still have a long way to go, because people still cannot talk, they cannot stand up and talk about their personal problems. Now, we're starting to do that a bit with the Breaking Free seminars. We're going to have another one in March, and certainly with some issues, like alcoholism, for example, we can have people get up and say that that is their problem, and then they can relate what a struggle it's been through their life and how difficult it's been. And when people do that, it can be very interesting and, you know, very, I was going to use the word sobering, no pun intended, but it can be very sobering to just hear of how people have struggled all their life with a problem like alcoholism and how they finally have managed to get on top of it later on in life. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You know, here is the ideal that we see here in the scriptures. And, we have not reached that ideal yet. And we have to keep on working on it. And part of it comes back to understanding what it says in Matthew chapter 7. It comes back to that. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses. And that word trespasses is in Greek is talking about sins. Confess your trespasses to one another. And, you know, being an alcoholic is a sin. It may be, there may be a genetic factor. It may be a disease. But, you know, drinking too much is still considered in the scriptures as a sin. And I'm using that as an example. Overeating is a sin. Gluttony is considered something bad, something that is wrong. So these are problems that, our sins. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that was the idea. That's what the Apostle James was saying. But, you know, we still do not have that kind of an environment. And I'm sure that's true in most churches. In fact, I know that's true because I do read articles by people in other churches as well, and I'm talking about Sunday churches as well as Sabbatarian churches, and I know they all have the same problems in this particular area. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here I think the Apostle Paul says something which is very revealing. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, how did Paul know that such were some of you? You know, how did he know that some people in that particular congregation had struggled with some of these problems. Well, obviously, Greece was more tolerant, if you like, or more accepting of human weakness. I don't like to use the word tolerant because we should not tolerate sin. That is not the point here. But here were people who were coming out of sin. They were coming out of sin. And it was common knowledge in the church that they were coming out of sin and that they had been in these particular areas before. And the Apostle Paul and others were able to help them. And again, it shows a greater openness, a greater ability for sharing, which suggests that people were doing better when it comes to Matthew chapter 7, when it comes to not judging other people and looking down upon them because of their problems. The fact is, we've all got problems. We've all committed sin. Sin, as it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, if you turn there for a moment, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 3:23, we read that all men have sinned. So everybody has sinned. So how then can we look down upon other people because of their sin, when we've all sinned? Sin is sin. It's always wrong. And in no way am I justifying any sin. But I think our culture may be more judgmental than many others in this respect, judgmental in a wrong way. It's something for us to think about, but attitudes to sin vary. You know, I still remember this over 20 years ago when my wife and I lived in England. Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister, and one day you had one of those breaking news items. A senior government minister who was very close to Margaret Thatcher, it was revealed on this, I was listening to the radio when I was driving, and they interrupted whatever they were talking about and said that this particular minister, whose name was Cecil Parkinson, had to resign that morning from the British cabinet because his secretary revealed that she was expecting his child. And he was already a married man, father of four children. Finished his career completely. He was never heard of again. Okay? Now, Mrs. Thatcher at the time was in France. And when I got home and I was watching the news in the evening on television, I found it very interesting. Because as soon as the news broke that he had resigned, of course, the press immediately descends on Mrs. Thatcher, the British Prime Minister, who is walking through the grounds of the Elysee Palace in Paris with President Mitterrand. And they said to her, "What do you think about this?" And she says, "Well, you know, it's sad because Mr. Parkinson was such a good friend. He's always been very supportive. I'll be sorry to see him go." But then they turn to Mitterrand, the French president, and ask him what he thinks. And he's absolutely bewildered. He says, "I don't understand what the problem is." He said, "In France, if I had to get rid of somebody from my cabinet because he did something like this, I wouldn't have a government." In other words, in France, it's perfectly acceptable. Now, that is wrong, of course. It goes against what the Bible says, because adultery is always a sin. But my point is that I think, you know, sometimes we in our culture can go after somebody because, you know, they've done something wrong. So, you know, we can be very harsh on people who've done something wrong, even if they may repent of that particular sin. You know, you could see that happening. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. I think Britain and the United States are very similar in this respect. Whenever there's a big scandal, you know, as a nation, we can sometimes get all worked up about it. And, you know, we don't leave open the possibility that somebody might actually repent of their sin. And therefore, you know, forgiveness should be extended to that particular individual. You know, we like to sit in judgment and like to know what other people are doing. In Revelation 3, verse 17, in fact, verses 14 through 17, it talks about Laodicea. You know, it's kind of interesting because Laodicea means justice of the people, literally justice of the people. And it's interesting. If the seven churches mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3 are eras, talking about different periods in history, it is interesting that the last one, coinciding with this very democratic age is titled Laodicea, Justice of the People, or Let the People Judge. You know, it's interesting that in the people, whereas in the past, in Charlemagne's time, for example, Charlemagne was the just. You had a strict hierarchical structure, and the judges were the ones at the top of the hierarchy. But today we have more of a society like ancient Israel had at the end, where everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. So we can sometimes sit in judgment. So look again at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and ask what this is teaching us about judgment. What this is teaching us really is humility. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, he says. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So this is teaching us humility. We have to have an attitude of humility. We have to be very aware of our own sins, where we fall short of God's commandments and his way of life. That's where our focus should be, not on the sins of others. So here's a warning then, really, about our attitude towards ourselves and towards other people. But our sins are between us and God. Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we need to realize that other people's sins are also between them and God. And if anybody is in the church, I think we should give people the benefit of the doubt that people are trying to do what is right. And therefore, if they're guilty of a sin, they are trying to overcome that particular problem, whatever it might be. Again, you can use the analogy of alcoholism. The only way to deal with alcoholism is to just quit drinking completely. And that is the whole basis of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And I've known many people over the years that go to AA meetings. In fact, somebody showed me a while ago just the monthly list of all the AA meetings in the Lansing area. And, you know, it was this thick, a little booklet, just for 1 month, the meetings. There are so many people who have this particular problem. And I'm using this problem because, you know, it's a fairly common one. And I think most people have known somebody who's had a problem with alcoholism. But if a person has a problem with alcohol, then the courts always say, well, you know, you need to go to AA. And in fact, if you've been guilty of a DUI, the chances are they will tell you to go to AA 7 days a week for maybe 3 or even 6 months. Now, I emphasize here, I've never had to go. I've never had a DUI. I'm not in this category, but I'm using this as an example here. I've known other people who've had to go. But you know, when you go, the idea is you give up alcohol completely. And from the day that you give it up, you would call yourself a recovering alcoholic. So a lot of people who struggled for years with alcoholism will say, I'm a recovering alcoholic. And a friend of mine knows exactly the date that he had his last drink. It was in August, 5 years ago, I think. And I've forgotten the day, but it was in August. And, you know, every year he remembers that date, and it's another year. But every day he has to struggle with this problem. It is such a major problem. When you've been an alcoholic, it's always there. And if you allow yourself just one drink, you will very quickly go back to where you were 5 or 10 years ago. So this is a struggle for a lifetime that people have to go through. And often they need help. In fact, they do. That's one of the recommendations of AA. You need to have a number of different people that you can call and say, I'm having a real problem right now, and hopefully this other person, a friend of yours, will help you through that particular problem. You know, maybe just say, let's go to the mall or something, or let's go to a restaurant and have a meal, and hopefully get them through a period of maximum temptation until they're able to stand on their own 2 feet again and handle things by themselves. So it's the same with lots of other problems too, whether it be an eating disorder, whether it be a sexual addiction or something, whatever the problem is, the principles basically are the same. And when people in the church, you know, have struggled with these problems, then from the point of their conversion, they should be trying before God to deal with the problem, to handle it, to learn how to handle it within the confines of God's law. But they need all the help and encouragement that they can get from other people in the church. The last thing they want is to be looked down upon because they've got this problem. And this is what we can learn from this particular passage. We need to be focused on our own problems and how we're going to deal with those rather than looking down upon other people. I think the tendency is we all want to feel better than other people. So we all want to look down on other people. You know, we'd all like to be richer than other people. And in the same way, we all want to feel that we're better, that God somehow likes us better than other people, that we're special to God. Well, we are special to God, every single one of us. The analogy is really with our children. You know, you may have 3, 4, 5, 6 children, but, you can't have a favorite. You just cannot clearly have a favorite. There may be one that you feel later on, especially when they get into the 20s and 30s, there may be one that you feel closer to in many respects, but you know, you can't have a favorite. You could never let out that there's a favorite. And in the same way, you know, God doesn't do that with us either. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any temptation, any weakness, you who are spiritual, and again, this of course could be misinterpreted and taken as, well, some of us are more spiritual than others. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, we can all fail. We can all fall down at any time in any area. If it happens, then those who are at that time stronger, those who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Not of judgment or of looking down upon the person, not yelling at the other person, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You see, that's the key. You've got to realize these things can happen to anybody. You know, I've seen that in people with different problems. You know, I've never had a problem with alcohol. But, you know, I realize I could have had a problem with alcohol, just like anybody else could. Because part of it is genetic. If you've got somebody in your family with it, you've got a 25% chance of getting it right there. Never mind other factors that might come into it. Things that can happen to you when you're younger, for example, that you might be trying to forget by drinking so much that you pass out, that you're in a state of oblivion. You know, it could have happened to any of us. So, you know, what right do we have to look down upon others, considering rather, lest we also be tempted? You know, we could be tempted too in the same areas. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Be concerned about others who have these problems, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, that principle of, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that you're willing to bear the burdens of others. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You know, we're all nothing. You know, when we compare ourselves to God, or to Jesus Christ, who are we? We're nothing, really. So when we think that we are something and we look down upon others thinking that they are nothing, then of course that's wrong and we're deceiving ourselves. But you know, that has been a tendency, I think, with many people who consider themselves Christians. There has been that tendency to look down upon others. You know, my father really hated religion, absolutely hated it, and especially the Christian variety. I think he'd have had more sympathy with the Muslims. But, you know, one reason was this holier-than-thou attitude of people looking down upon others. And, you know, that was something that he often mentioned. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So, you know, we need to examine ourselves, be honest about ourselves and our own weaknesses and failings, and that will then stop us from looking down upon other people. For each one shall bear his own load. Again, Philippians 2:12, you work out your own salvation. Each one of us is going to have to give account of ourselves when you know, the judgment comes. And so we must be ready for that and realize we can't blame somebody else. You know, it's not going to be like a talk show when that time comes. We can't blame somebody else, which is the way our culture is today. You know, that's one of the biggest differences, I think, that we've seen in the last 40 years, that today everybody wants to blame somebody else and everybody's a victim. And, you know, it takes away individual responsibility. You know, even if somebody has a problem with something like alcohol, and even if it goes back to things that happened early in their life, or it goes back to something genetic, they still have to learn how to handle it. They're still responsible for their actions. And it's the same with every other problem, too. You know, even if you're guilty of overeating, or you've got anorexia or something, again, you still are responsible for your own actions. You have to learn how to handle these problems, and it is possible to learn how to handle them. And that's one of the aims and the purposes of Breaking Free. We're trying to help people to literally break free of whatever the addiction is that they're struggling with, or the moral weakness or whatever it might be. Break free of it, because then you'll feel a lot better and life will improve. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, be doers of the word. Christianity is a practical religion. We can practice it at all times, showing love towards others at all times. You know, it's an act that we've determined we're going to commit every day, showing love and outgoing concern to other people. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, if we don't do that, we're just deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, it's very superficial, in other words. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all he does. So verse 26 is the verse to note here. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So, you know, we can think we're religious, and many people have throughout the centuries. And they've looked down upon others who they considered were not religious, and it's made them very self-righteous, very judgmental, and very intolerant, really, towards other people. And unaccepting of people and their struggles. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You know, what do you get back from orphans and widows? Nothing. Materially speaking, nothing. You might have a certain satisfaction in helping people, but you don't get anything back in terms of physical things, wealth, possessions. So, you know, think of that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to help those who truly are helpless, without any thought of what you can get back, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, and then to keep the commandments of God, so that nobody can point at you and say you've got that sin, or you're guilty of this or whatever. You keep yourself unspotted. You behave yourself in a way in which Jesus Christ would have behaved himself. You can conduct yourself just as he did. Become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. See, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. That's been my experience, that people tend to justify their own sins, which then enables them to look down on people for their sins. And, you know, it doesn't make any sense, but that's the way it is. Which is why in Matthew 5, you know, Christ says, hypocrite. You know, you're looking at the speck in somebody else's eye, but you can't see the plank in your own life. So, you know, we have to be really honest in examining ourselves and seeing the problems that we've got and where we fail, where we fall down in terms of our standards. But this is very true, that people are pure in their own eyes. Otherwise, they can't live with themselves. I think one of the most common things I've heard over the years is, you know, when people have been guilty in the moral area, they will often say, well, of course, you know, King David was like that, but God still used him. In fact, you've heard this quite a bit from religious leaders inside the churches of God and also outside of the churches of God. That somebody's caught in a situation with one of those ladies that David was talking about, and, you know, they'll justify it. They'll say, well, you know, well, David was guilty of things like, not this David, King David was guilty of things like that. Hopefully not this David. King David was guilty of things like that, and, you know, God still used him, and so therefore it doesn't matter. And, you know, that's how people will justify it. And then, you know, because they're so religious, they'll go on condemning others for their sins, whatever they might be. Proverbs 21. And verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So, you know, God knows the reality. And, you know, we should be fearful of that, because God knows us better than anybody knows us. We can't hide anything from Him. We can justify our own sins and our own weaknesses and think that they don't matter. But, you know, God knows. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. And, you know, I think, you know, that certainly applies to our generation today in the Western world, because people think that they are good people, but often are guilty of many sins. You know, I've said before, I still remember the documentary I saw many years ago of a lady who was dying of AIDS, and just said in this documentary, she said, well, you know, she said, I don't know why I've got it. She said, I've never been promiscuous. I've only had 6 partners in all my life. Well, hey, that is, I hate to tell you this, but that is promiscuity. Having more than one partner was the definition of promiscuity. It's been changed by the CDC. But that was the definition at one point. You look at Noah Webster's dictionary in the 19th century. That was the definition. Just having one night stand, if I can put it that way, once in your lifetime, and you were, by definition, promiscuous. You see, talk about a generation that is pure in its own eyes, that you know, doesn't see itself clearly as it is. And that certainly is the 1960s generation that has been very much an influence in our society. Now, it's not just individuals, but churches can also have this problem of being very judgmental towards others. It's easy for people in one church to look down on others. I found myself doing this some time ago when I went to a funeral that some of you were present at, and the funeral was conducted in a Methodist church, and a lady minister got up. And she started talking, and it was soon clear that scripturally she was way off base. I mean, she got up and she was talking about, you know, where is our dear departed one now? And then saying that this particular individual, some people believe is in heaven, but some people believe that you have to wait to be resurrected until Jesus Christ returns. And then the minister was saying, she said, I'll tell you what I believe. She said, I see in the scriptures that when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief standing next to him, put the thief on the cross next to him, asked him about eternal life. Christ's response was, I tell you today, I think she said it 4 times, you will be with me in paradise. And I sat there, I just wanted to stand up and say, you're wrong. That's a misinterpretation of the scriptures. But you can't say that. I thought, well, you know, maybe afterwards I should go up to her and say something, because she's got it wrong and she's deceiving all of these people. But then I thought, no, that would not be right. I, you know, this was a Methodist church service, And when you go to a Methodist church service, for whatever the purpose is, you must respect the beliefs of the people. You must recognize that this is what people believe, and this is not an appropriate time for me to say anything if I disagree with what they're saying. Now, if afterwards in the parking lot they want to come and ask me questions, then that's different. But of course they didn't know who I was anyway. They didn't know I was a minister and didn't know any of you that were there either, because some of you will remember that particular funeral. But, you just can't do that. We have some very good friends who are still in the in WCG, the Worldwide Church of God. They don't agree with any of the teachings of the church. None at all. But they feel very strongly that they must remain within that church, because the big test is loyalty to government, even when government is wrong on everything. Now, it's perverse logic, I think, and I've told them that. I can't understand why people think that way. But every week, they go to church and they sit there at the back, totally ignoring the minister, reading their Bibles. Now, to me, that is really rude. And it is disrespectful and discourteous. It is judgmental and self-righteous. But I've not been able to convince them. They think it's the right thing to do, because they think the minister is saying things which are not true. And this shows, they feel that it's not true. But, if they don't like the sermons and they have no respect for the man giving them, then the correct thing to do would be to leave. There's plenty of churches out there. Find the one that suits you best. If we visit other churches, we can't go in with a critical spirit, trying to change everything and convince people that their beliefs are wrong. I've mentioned to you before that a few years ago, when we were passing through England on the way to the feast, we were staying with some friends there, and on the Sunday morning, the lady, Linda, was going to be singing in the church choir, and she really wanted us to go. And, I had not been to a church service of a Protestant church other than a funeral. I had not been to one for about 35 years. And, I thought, let's go. Let's see what it's like. It'll be interesting to see how the Church of England, the Episcopalians, have changed. So I went to this church. Diane went with me. We both went to this church. And, I've mentioned to you before, I've used this example for those of you who attend in Lansing regularly, that one thing that struck me was, throughout the whole service, if it was not for the music that was written in the 18th century, God would not have been mentioned. It was a Thanksgiving service, a harvest festival, they call it, where they give thanks for all the food that God has provided for them, but they never once mentioned God. They talked about Mother Nature, the gifts that Mother Nature gives us, Mother Nature's abundance. Let's give thanks to Mother Nature. The sermon lasted 5 minutes in a one-hour service. And again, I felt this temptation to say something, either at church, to the minister, the vicar, or to the couple that we were staying with. But, it's not appropriate. It really would not have been appropriate. They were happy with their religious beliefs. They were not looking for anything else. It would not have been appropriate for me to bring up anything. It would not be appropriate to be contentious, because that's what it would be. When you go into somebody's house, you don't start criticizing the wallpaper or the furniture. That would be rude. When you go into somebody else's church, you don't start criticizing either. That's just equally as rude. Such attitudes would show no love, thereby showing a lack of Christianity in us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Says here, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God wants peace. And he wants us to meet in peace. And that's how we will meet. We've had periods in the past where there was no peace in our congregation because of, people being contentious and trying to teach us new truth. And there's no such thing as new truth, because everything goes back. Everything's been covered sometime in the last 2,000 years. There's nothing new. But, we've had that happen. And that is not... our custom. It is not the way that we do things. God has called us to peace, and he's not the author of confusion. And that's the way we want to keep it in our church services. This congregation, I think, particularly appreciates peace after what we went through in the 90s. Look again at Matthew chapter 7. So it all comes back to Matthew chapter 7 and what Jesus Christ said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." You know, God is the judge. And, you know, God will sort these things out and determine who gets what in the kingdom of God, or who is even in the kingdom of God. For with what judgment you judge, if you judge others harshly, you will be judged harshly. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Again, a reminder here that, you know, our own sins often are worse. They might not be known. Other people's sins often are more obvious. So, you know, if a girl who's not married is pregnant, for example, she can't hide it for very long. But somebody else may be smoking cigarettes all his life, but hides it successfully because he does it at home and on the Sabbath gets a shower and changes his clothes, and so you can't even tell. It's got a problem. But, you know, it's we have to realize that some sins can be hidden, some are more obvious, but all sin is sin. How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? And then there's that condemnatory word, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Looking at a couple of other scriptures here, in verse 2 here it says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Look at Romans chapter 2. Just a couple more scriptures and then we'll finish. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So it's inexcusable behavior to sit in judgment of other people. And, you know, we can only expect to be judged in the same way if that happens. And of course, you know, without realizing it, we're guilty of similar sins. They may not be exactly the same. You know, one of these areas as well where a lot of judging takes place is regarding the Sabbath, for example. You know, what is appropriate on the Sabbath and what is it not? What is not? You know, God did not give us a long list of do's and don'ts. The Jews, of course, the Orthodox Jews at least, added a long list of Jews, the Pharisees as they were called in Christ's time, the Orthodox Jews today. And, you know, we used to have a problem even at Ambassador College when I was in Brickett Wood, because, you know, we had these close ties with Israel. And at one time we let these Orthodox Jews stay on the campus, and, you know, they would go to the bathroom, but they couldn't flush the toilet. It was against their religion. And then they couldn't wash their hands because they couldn't turn a tap on. So you've got a hygiene problem because they were so strict, you see. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't prepare food. Well, you could get around that by giving them a box of dry cornflakes or something. But, you know, you had a problem with hygiene because of their Sabbath restrictions. And then they couldn't turn on a light either. So different things like that. But then of course, you've got the other extreme. Amongst the Jews again, with the Reformed Jews, who think that everything's okay on the Sabbath. You can even go out for a ham sandwich on the Sabbath. You know, so you've got this spectrum of beliefs amongst Jews. And you see the same thing even when it comes to, you know, the churches of God, different attitudes towards the Sabbath. And we must be very careful about getting into a judgmental stance on these things. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Is a chapter on, you know, how to treat a weak brother. It says in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." You know, we can have disputes forever and ever, ad infinitum, on some of these issues. And all it would do is tear us apart. So it's best just to recognize that, you know, this family does one thing, another family may do something else, and just to accept that. Who are you to judge another servant in verse 4? To his own master he stands or falls. You know, and everybody is Christ's servant. So who are we to judge another servant? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Each individual has to stand up for themselves and do what they consider is right, and they will be held accountable for that. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. This happens too. You know, somebody in the congregation can share a problem they've got with somebody else. The other person reacts badly, and then it becomes a stumbling block to the first person. You know, they feel the rejection, so just makes the problem even worse. And can be very depressing and discouraging for the individual. And, you know, we need to be careful of that, how we react to other people if they share something with us, either about themselves or about one of their children, for example. And we need to make sure that our response is a right one, one that Jesus Christ would have had to an individual. James chapter 4, final scripture here. James chapter 4. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now that's a good point here. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You know, God has given the law, and God is the judge. And each of us has a personal relationship with God, and we have to conduct ourselves in a way which is pleasing to Him. But it's between us and Him, not between us and anybody else. So, again, you know, we have to be very careful if we get into that position of judging others and looking down upon others, which is so easy to do. Just a reminder then, next week, service is at the same time, and after, we won't have a sermonette, we'll have a shorter service. Then afterwards we'll have that 50-minute documentary on how we got the Bible. Today, after church, if I could just have a quick meeting with the parents of the teens, and then after that, the guys giving sermonettes. And the young adults' Bible study will start after that, okay, probably in about half an hour.
Okay, brethren, we'll conclude services with a final hymn. Please rise, take up your hymnals, and turn to page number 175.